Well, good morning. Glad you're here. And I look right down here on the front row and I see Caitlin Shields. Glad you are here. Caitlin's one of our seniors, graduated from high school in the spring, just started at Miami, right? And came back for the weekend. You can thank Kay. She's good. She's going to church. She's in college, right? That's a big deal. You remember what it's like? Actually, I will say that I took the opportunity a couple of weeks ago to shoot a text out to all of our seniors who graduated in the spring and were starting in the fall. Just let them know I was praying for them and the first days in college and all that. And I want you to know, I think it was about 14 of them, and 100% of our seniors texted me back and told me what their plan was to go get engaged in a Bible study or to go to a campus ministry or the church or churches they were gonna visit. So would you just thank our high school team, the leaders, doing a super job, our college team. Very grateful for them. This morning, some of you I know have had the opportunity to take advantage of the second marriage conference that we've ever done this weekend. George and Joy Ross came and have led us all weekend. I know mine and Angie's relationship and marriage was nurtured and nourished over the weekend. And so kind of rounding out the weekend this morning, George Ross is going to be speaking to us. George lives in Louisiana. He and Joy do in New Orleans, and they're kind of missiologists there to help churches be planted and the gospel be shared there in the city. So if you guys would, welcome George Ross.
Greetings from New Orleans and greetings from the Southeastern Conference. It's great to be here with you today. If you would stand, that's how it went over in the first service too. So if you would stand with me, we're gonna read the word together. If you have a phone, you can turn to Mark 2. If you don't, I think it'll be on the screen behind me. It's a privilege for my wife and I to be here. We had such a great time Friday and Saturday. Your church was so very kind to us, and you are great hosts. Thank you for having us here. The title of my message is Marks of a Gospel-Centered Person, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 2 today. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Father, we pray you would use your word today in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, that you would challenge us to be gospel-centered people that believe that there is hope for the hopeless. God, that we would be compelled to take action for the sake of others. And Lord, that we would realize and believe wholeheartedly that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, meets our greatest need to have our sins forgiven and to be in a right relationship with you. So Lord, we pray, God, you would do those things for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. This text has three thoughts that I would like to give you today. Here's number one, if you're looking in your listening guide inside your bulletin. Gospel-centered people believe there is hope for the hopeless. Gospel-centered people believe there is hope for the hopeless. And when I'm talking about gospel-centered people, I'm talking about people in Christ. If you're born again, if Jesus lives in you and you're in Christ, you should be a gospel-centered person. That belief you have that the gospel is the good news that came into this world to save people from their sins in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, died for our sins, went to the grave, and was gloriously resurrected, who ascended to heaven, and who's coming back again one day. A gospel-centered person is a person that has that belief, that worldview central in their life. Gospel-centered people believe there is hope for the hopeless. In this text, the first thing you see is a picture of a hopeless man, this paralytic carried by four friends. And when I think of this man, I learn a few things from the text. He's carried by four friends, which would lead me to believe that this is a paralytic that's totally paralyzed from his neck down, it would seem. These four guys seem to be carrying on some type of pallet, some type of mat. This particular person cannot move, and it seems he's been a paralyzed person for a long time. This is a picture of what a hopeless person would really look like in the first century. One of the things we learned from Leviticus chapter 21 is that there were some prohibitions put on people with infirmities. If you had an infirmity, if you had something externally wrong with you, you could not approach the tabernacle, you could not approach the temple, you couldn't approach to worship the Lord. There was something on your outside that was wrong, and there were some prohibitions about you. We see that reflected in the New Testament, especially with lepers. There's a couple of stories in the New Testament where lepers are outside the city. They couldn't come in the city. They had to cry out that they were a leper. They had to let everyone know they were outcasts in their society. We saw the issue with the woman with blood. If you remember that story, it's after this one. I think in Mark chapter 3, she is bleeding and she touches the corner of Jesus' garment. And that was a no-no back then. If you had something going on externally, you couldn't be in the presence of holiness, or you're unclean. And we see this picture of hopelessness by this man who in his day and time would have been a picture of someone that had something wrong with them, and they would have been in a hopeless state. John chapter 9, we see this worldview kind of played out. Jesus and his disciples are walking by the pool of Siloam. There's a blind man there. And the first question Jesus' disciples ask him is, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents?" It's the first question. Their worldview says this: he's blind because he sinned or his parents sinned, and that's the consequences of that. And Jesus immediately responds to them, it's not either. He didn't sin or his parents didn't sin. That's not why he's blind. It's that the work of God, that God would be glorified through him. And Jesus goes on to heal him. If you've seen that story, you read that story. So the prevailing thought of the day was, if something was outwardly wrong with you, you were an outcast, you were hopeless, and you were helpless. If we're gospel-centered people, my friends, we don't believe anything like that. We believe there's hope for the hopeless. And it's just not something external. A person apart from Jesus is hopeless and helpless. It's something internal. And these four friends get their friend to the Lord Jesus. They bring their hopeless and helpless friend, who would have been considered somebody in that day that he either had sinned, he had done something sinful, or his parents had sinned, and that's why he was in the state that he was in. But his friends don't consider him an outcast, hopeless, and helpless. His friends get him to Jesus. I was pastoring years ago outside of Memphis, Tennessee, and the church that we planted was called Life Point Church. We planted right after you guys. I've known Dean since seminary. We planted after you guys, and I don't think we purposely stole your name, but we were Life Point Church in Senatobia, Mississippi. It's a town outside of Memphis, Tennessee. So we plant there, and we're going on for a few years. God bless, we grew, and we reached a unique group of people in the life of our church. And my youth pastor's wife, she owned a salon. She cut hair for a living. And that salon she had, a lady came in. She was a member at a church there in town. And she had no idea my youth pastor was her husband. The lady getting her hair cut had no idea. So she said, "Have you heard about that new church in town? You heard about Life Point Church?" And Jennifer didn't let her know her husband was a youth pastor. And she said, "Yeah, I know about that church." She said, "That church," and she was looking and searching for words to describe our church. She was visibly upset. She said, "That church is like the island of misfit toys," is what she said. You remember that? Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the caboose that had square wheels, the cowboy that rode the ostrich, the guns that shot peanut butter and jelly instead of bullets. You remember? All the messed up toys went to the island of misfit toys. You tracking with me? Some of you younger folks hadn't seen that movie yet. It's really, really old. The island of misfit toys. And she called our church that. Jennifer saw me that afternoon, and she was thinking I was going to be upset. She said, "This lady saw me today, and you know what she called our church? She called it the island of misfit toys." I was like, "That's what I'm talking about. That's where Jesus would be." Amen? The island of misfit toys. I'm going to give you a challenge. I want you to think about this. What we believe about the gospel will be reflected in the type of people we have in our congregations. What we believe about the gospel will be reflected by the type of people we have in our congregation. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be messed up on the outside. Some of us are messed up on the inside. Amen? But do we really believe the gospel is for the hopeless and the gospel is for the helpless? Gospel-centered people do. The greatest hope a person can have is in the good news of Jesus Christ. And gospel-centered people believe that. Gospel-centered people believe there's hope for the hopeless. A mark of maturity in the life of a believer is your concern for and awareness of hopeless and helpless people. A mark of maturity in the life of a believer is your awareness of and concern for the hopeless and helpless. Here's number two. Gospel-centered people are compelled to take action for the sake of others. Gospel-centered people are compelled to take action for the sake of others. And when you think of this story, you see this picture of these guys coming to the Lord Jesus. I've been to Capernaum many times. And in this story, Capernaum, this base of operations for Jesus, is in northern Galilee. The area probably had about 10,000 people. It was a large area as far as people that could come from the countryside. And by Mark chapter 2, Jesus has been publicly baptized. He's gone through a temptation in the wilderness. He's healed some people, and he's cast out some demons. So he's pretty well known. And it says in the text that all these people were there. King James Version says it was noise that he was in Capernaum. So all of these people have crowded around. And if you go to Capernaum today, they've got a section of the city that they've kind of walled off. Not walled off, they put a fence around it so you could see it, so you can see what it might have looked like in the first century. And you've got all these stones that function as the road, like a paved road, and you have these homes that are built out of rocks, these large limestone rocks. These large limestone rocks are put together, and you can see these homes that'll have windows in them about this wide and about this tall. And when you go there, you can look out and you can visualize in your mind what it would have been like for Jesus to be in one of those homes. He's teaching, and people are just cramming in the street. They're cramming in the windows. They're looking. They're trying to get a glimpse of this guy that we've heard so much about, and nobody can get in to see him. And his four friends, these four friends being their friend, and the first thing they say is, "We can't get to Jesus." But what do? They don't stop there. They go all out. They begin to tear off the roof, and they begin to lower their friend through the roof to get their friend to Jesus. And we see a picture of incredible action by these men for their friend. I want you to look at a particular verse in the text. Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. Now, when I think about this text and I think about what's going on, that says a lot about what is happening in the story. That little nugget right there says this. Jesus saw their faith. Mark records for us that Jesus is saying they have the faith to believe to get their friend to him. And Jesus seeing their faith in what they're doing to get their friend to him, we see these guys take incredible action in their life to get their friend to the Lord Jesus. Here's a thought for you. We're more in the habit of throwing people off the roof than lowering people through the roof. As Christians in Christ Jesus, we have been greatly forgiven and greatly redeemed. We ought to be the most active people on the earth of getting people to that same gospel message that saved and changed us. And we ought to be the people that recognize that the gospel is hope for the hopeless, and we're not in the business of throwing people off the roof. We're in the business of lowering people through the roof. And these four friends lower their friend through the roof. I think of this picture, and I think Jesus is sitting there, dirt's falling on him. You know, the master teacher, son of God. Dirt's falling on him. Something's happening, and they lower their friends. The picture that I get is evidently they put a rope under his arms and lower him down to the Lord Jesus through the roof. There's an area in Galilee that you can go to outside of Capernaum that has a first century home they've reconstructed. And that home that they've reconstructed, they've actually cut it away in the middle. So it's a home that has been cut away so you can see what it looks like. They want people to see what it looked like to build a home in the first century. So it's cut away, you can see all these things. And you go there and you can see the roof. And you can see the cutaway of the roof. And this is what you learn about a first century home in the time of Jesus and how they constructed the roof. They would take poles, wooden poles about that big around. And they would take these wooden poles about this big around, and they would lay them on the top of the roof where there's not very much space in between them. They'd take a mixture of mud and manure and water, and they would come up with a substance that was almost like cement. And they would put it in the top, and they would put it in the top in such a way and even polish it that it meant it looked like a polished floor almost, hard like concrete. And then they would take a native palm tree that's from that area. and they'd cut off the branches of that tree and they would lay it on the top of the home. So when you think about that, and you think about this story, I mean, this wasn't some little task these guys are going through. They get on top of the roof in some way, shape, fashion, or form. I just believe God's word is God's word. They begin to dig through the roof. They remove the top of the palm branches. They dig through something about similar to concrete, and they at least have to move a couple of poles to get their friend to the Lord Jesus. They go to great length, and I want to hammer this. They go to great length to get their friend to Jesus. Here's three things they don't give their friend. I think it's good for us to see this because I think we need to be people who take action for the sake of others, and we take action for the sake of others because we want to get people to the gospel. We want to share the gospel, and we want to get people to Jesus. Here's what they don't give. They don't give moralism. It's one of your blanks. They don't give moralism. They don't say, hey, if you just be good. By the way, good people don't go to heaven. Saved people go to heaven. They don't tell him to be good. They don't give him legalism. They don't tell him to do more. They don't say, hey, if you're a good Bible-believing Jew, if you just read the Torah six times a day instead of five, you're gonna be okay. They don't give him legalism. They don't give him religion. They say, man, if you would just join the First Church of Capernaum, you're gonna be okay. Come down the aisle and get baptized. I'm all about those things. I think they're biblical, but they don't give him religion. They don't give him moralism. They don't give him legalism. They give him Jesus. And my friends, gospel-centered people in the Bible give people Jesus. We give people Jesus through our words, and we give people Jesus through our life. And these four friends, the text says Jesus saw their faith. They get their friend to the Lord Jesus. There's a lady that joined our church when we had first started. She had visited for a while. We'd been going for a couple of years. And we had a new members class that you met with some of our staff, and they heard your testimony. And at their meeting with this lady who had been visiting, my staff came and got me, said, Pastor, you probably need to hear this one. This is one of those stories that's it's big, and you need to hear it, and we want you to hear it. So I went, and I sat down with this lady, and she began to share a story. Her story was this, that she was an addict. She was addicted to drugs. Part of her, what she had to do to pay for her drug addiction was she had to prostitute herself. She was a prostitute. So she was prostituting herself for drugs, and she had crossed over from Memphis to Mississippi, and she had gotten arrested. And she had gotten arrested in Mississippi, and they put her in a county jail there in a town in Mississippi. And there was a little church there in that town that had a senior adult woman. And that senior adult lady, an older lady in the church, she did something faithfully every Saturday. She went to the women's jail every Saturday, and she taught a Bible study, and she preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. She taught the gospel of Jesus Christ to those ladies that were there in that prison. She did it every Saturday is what she did. So this lady sharing her story, she said, I was there. And said, this lady came in. She said for the first time in her life, she heard a story from someone about somebody that loved her. And she said she believed it. She said the lady came back next week, shared the same story. She gave her heart and life to Christ. Second week, she was saved. God saved her. God changed her. She was able to leave her addiction. She was able to leave prostitution. She's able to get a fruitful job, and she ended up at our church, and she's telling us this story. I'm like, wow, that's pretty powerful. She's serving the Lord faithfully today. But what I think about in that story is a lady that I don't know her name, but she's a senior adult woman at a church in Hernando, Mississippi, that takes action for the sake of the gospel, and she goes and shares the good news of Jesus with women in prison on Saturday. And this woman is a testimony of her faithfulness and her compelled life to go tell people about Jesus. Gospel-centered people take action for the sake of others. We are compelled, my friends, by the good news of Jesus Christ. James chapter 2, 17 and 18 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We know we are not saved by works, but my friends, if we're saved, if we have faith, we'll have works. Jesus saw their faith. Gospel-centered people believe the gospel meets our greatest need. Here's number three. Gospel-centered people believe the gospel meets our greatest need. This story reminds us everyone needs the answer to two questions in life. Everyone needs the answer to two questions in life. And I'm going to give them to you. Here's number one. Can I be forgiven of my sins? First question everyone needs the answer to. Everyone that comes out of the womb needs the answer to these two questions. Can I be forgiven of my sins? Isaiah chapter 64 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind take us away. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I heard Dr. Adrian Rogers, a preacher that's well known in our area, say this years ago: sin is our greatest problem. Sin is our greatest enemy. Sin separates us from God. Sin renders us spiritually dead. Sin not forgiven results in eternal death in a place called hell. Sin shatters relationships, causes us to think foolishly, leads us to make bad choices and decisions, moves us to act in evil and destructive ways. You know, that would be a lot of bad news. Praise God for the good news we have in Jesus. The question everyone must ask in life is, can I be forgiven? Can my sins be forgiven? Here's the second question everyone must ask in life. Who can forgive my sins? Who can forgive my sins? Look at the story. Look at what happens here. In verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus has already said that he was going to forgive his sins. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So the two greatest questions, can I be forgiven of my sins, and who can forgive me of my sins? This is what Jesus does in that story. You know, I think about what the reaction of that paralytic must have been. He's there, he's paralyzed, evidently been paralyzed a long time in his life, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I wonder if he kind of was like, hey, could you heal me though? Hey, could you fix my legs? Could you fix my back? One of the things we forget in a story like this is that the man's greatest need was not that he walk again. You guys tracking with me? That wasn't his greatest need. The greatest need is that he would be spiritually healed. Jesus meets his greatest need first, by the way. He says, your sins are forgiven. And then those that are there question, because even in that day and time, the only person that could forgive sins was God. That's why the religious leaders say, you're blaspheming. You can't say that. You're not God. You can't do that. Jesus puts them in a conundrum. He says, well, is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier for me to say, rise, get up and walk? And the answer to that is, oh, God can only do both of those. And you can imagine, oh, I love taking ourselves back into the text. Can you imagine what it would have been like? They don't have anything to say. And Jesus says, rise, take up your mat, and walk. And he does. And what does Jesus loudly say? Because this is what's so important about this story. You know, we don't have the names of the four guys taking their friends. We don't have the name of the paralytic. We don't have the name of the religious leaders. And I'm saying they're important in the story. They are. But listen, the most important part of this story is none of them. It's Jesus. The most important part of this story is Jesus is God, Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus can indeed forgive sin. So when you and I ask those two questions that everyone must ask, can my sins be forgiven? Jesus is the answer, he can. And Jesus shows that day that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk. And listen, we know these people were from the south. Look at what they did. Verse 12, and they rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we ain't seen anything like this. Never seen anything like that. People are amazed. God is glorified. This man's walking. His greatest need was met as Jesus forgave his sins. And then Jesus shows that he is God's son by telling him to get up and walk, and he does. Jesus Christ can forgive sins. Gospel-centered people believe the gospel meets our greatest need. Listen, friend, I want to encourage you. The church is the hope of the world because we have the gospel. Christians should be the most hopeful people on the planet because our sins have been forgiven and King Jesus is returning. Christians ought to be the most hopeful people on the planet because our sins have been forgiven and Jesus is returning. And we got a great message to share. 1 Peter 1:3-9, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We need a hopeful church full of hopeful people manifesting a living hope, because there's a lot of hopelessness and there's a lot of helplessness in this world that we live in. I was an 11-year-old boy when I encountered Jesus Christ, and I entered into a relationship where I had living hope. As I think about an application time for you and we kind of close out our sermon, the first thing that I want you to consider, do you have a living hope in you because of Christ Jesus? I was at a little country church that you would never know the name of. And we were such a poor little church that our pastor was our evangelist, our revival speaker for the week. We couldn't have anyone else come in. We had to have him do it all week long. And he preached every night, and he was a sweet, faithful, tri-vocational little pastor. And he preached Jesus, he preached the gospel. And I remember him preaching and talking about how God loved us, how God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. And that if you die apart from Christ, you'll spend forever in a place called hell, separated from him. He wasn't mean, hellfire and brimstone. He was just preaching the gospel. Lord worked in my heart, opened my eyes, softened my heart to the gospel. When I was an 11-year-old boy, I remember I was drawing trucks in my bulletin. I remember this so very vividly. I went down front, and he was a great pastor. I told him what God was doing or what I thought I needed to do. He said, I want to come over to your home. He came over to my house, sat down Indian style with my mom and dad in the living room of our home. And he went through the Romans road. He went through the gospel. He went through Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He went to Romans chapter 5:8. God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He went to Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. I remember he said, George, are you a sinner? I said, no, sir. He said, do you disobey your mom? I said, yes, sir. I knew I was a sinner. And there in that moment, in that day, the Lord of glory, Jesus, stepped out of heaven. He stepped into my heart. He saved me. Bombs didn't go off. Lights didn't come out of heaven. But God saved me. I went from having no hope to having a living hope that day as an 11-year-old boy. My first question to you this morning as we close out our time together, do you have a living hope in Christ Jesus? My second thought for you, if you're here today and you're in Christ, how are you intentionally manifesting that living hope? Is there a mark of maturity in your life that you have concern for and awareness of the helpless and hopeless around you? Whether you can externally see it or not, is it a mark of maturity in your life that you recognize people that are hopeless, people that are helpless, people that are hurting, and people that are apart from Christ? And do you take the initiative and do you take action? Are you compelled to gospel activity for the sake of others because of what you believe about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? My prayer today, as you think about what God's word has said to you during our time of invitation, that if that's not you, that you would repent of not being that gospel-centered person God's called you to be. And that you would pray and ask God to give you the courage to manifest that mark of a gospel-centered person that takes action for the sake of others, because you're compelled by the reality that the gospel is hope for the hopeless, and you believe it meets our greatest need in life, to have our sins forgiven. With all that is in me, I believe that. And that's what I stand here and preach to you today. My prayer is that God would use that today in your heart and your life to continue to do. Look around you. Look at all these people that are here in this room. And think about all the people that live in this community in Columbus. God's using this church in a powerful, powerful way. And he's not through with you yet. Think about all the people that you know that need to hear the life-saving, changing message that they can have hope in Christ and their sins can be forgiven. May we model those four unnamed men. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me today. Father God, as we take a moment and have a time to reflect on your word, Father, I pray if there's someone here, Lord, that doesn't have a living hope, God, that you would soften their heart. Lord, you'd open their eyes. God, they would see your great, great love for them. God, that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for their sins. And Lord, I pray, Father, for those that are apart from Christ, God, you would save today. And Lord, I pray for those that are here in Christ, God, you would stir in them today. Lord, this isn't a fable that we're reading. Lord, this isn't a myth that we're reading. Lord, this is a real story of four men and we don't know their name. And Lord Jesus, you speak through the power of the Holy Spirit in Mark. And Lord Jesus, you see their faith. So Lord Jesus, I pray that we that are here, that are believers, would recognize faith without works is dead. And Lord, that we would be your people compelled to action, and wherever that may look like, whether it's a local prison, whether it's our local neighbor, whether it's our coworker, whoever that may be, Lord, whoever we know right now in our relationships, God, that we would consider helpless and hopeless. Lord, would you stir in our heart? God, would you stir in our life? Lord, that belief that we say we have in the gospel, that it is for the hopeless and it is for the hurting, that we are not ashamed of the gospel because we believe it is a power of salvation to anyone who would believe. So Father, would you stir in hearts today? And God, we pray, Lord, for the continued incredible testimony of LifePoint Church Columbus. Father, that the work and the ministry that you're doing here, God, would continue, Lord, that people would continually be reached, God, that life change would continually happen as they preach Jesus, the good news of Christ. So Lord, thank you for this sweet congregation. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the word. And Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for you. Lord Jesus, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.